I pray that I speak to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the year 156 of the Christian era, Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, now the city of Izmir in Turkey, was arrested and brought before the magistrate, charged with being a Christian. He was in his 80s, and his age and frailty prompted the magistrate to offer him a quick discharge if he say, "Away with the atheists." You might think that would not be difficult for a bishop, but of course at this period an atheist was someone who refused to take part in the civic cult of the empire, to perform public religious duties, and take part in the festivals of the Roman city. Christians were atheists by this definition. Polycarp had a problem after all. His response, though, was an elegant turning of the tables. He looked around slowly at the screaming mob in the amphitheatre who had gathered for the gladiatorial fights and public executions, lives made as cheap as entertainment, and, says our eyewitness chronicler, he groaned and said, "Away with the atheists." The magistrate obviously had a good degree in theology and didn't miss the point, and Polycarp was duly condemned to be burnt alive. This story is a reminder that atheism may be a less simple idea than either its defenders or its attackers assume. People often talk as though atheism were a self-contained system, a view of the world which gained its coherence from a central conviction that there is no transcendent creative power independent of the universe we experience. But the story of Polycarp reminds us that to understand what atheism means, we need to know which gods are being rejected and why. Polycarp was not playing the rules of polite society and paid the price. And if atheism needs a scrutinized and thoughtful defining now as then, even more do those tricky terms religion and belief. When we talk of religion, are we speaking of human religious experience, as William James argues we should, how we respond and relate to what we regard as divine? Is it what we do with our solitude, as William Temple thought? Or is it a collective activity, ritualized, ethical, social? Are we talking about institutions, what people often refer to as organized religion? Although having worked in the Church of England for nearly 30 years, I must say I've never yet discovered that. I've only encountered disorganized religion. To put it crudely, when I talk about religion, am I talking about the nun who feeds the homeless in Mumbai? The Southern Baptist thumping his Bible and preaching God sent Donald Trump to rescue America? Am I referring to the Crusader or the Quaker pacifist? The faithful Muslim who says there is no God but God? Or the meditating Buddhist who doesn't believe in a personal God? Am I talking about people who are certain about beliefs, immovable minds? Or about people who live with doubts, flexible hearts? People who are at ease with mystery? And may, like Graham Greene, say, "The trouble is, I don't quite believe my unbelief." For all these complexities, variations, and disputes, you can well understand why the polite might prefer to avoid it over dinner. There are around 10,000 religions in our world. About 84% of the world's population is affiliated with one of the five largest religion groups: Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and forms of folk religion. If you're looking to avoid tempers flaring over your creme brulee, it's probably easier to stick with who you think will win Strictly Come Dancing. I was not able to do this at Fellows Guest Night last week. God, or maybe the Vice Master, had placed me at the table next to the Chief Executive of the Humanist Association. The wine flowed, and the conversation with it. We got on, enjoyed each other's company, I think, and agreed about quite a lot. What makes him angry about the church makes me angry too. He thinks it's all built on a false premise and so stays clear, but challenges. I think it's built on an intuition worth pursuing and so stay, but also try to challenge in a limited way. There was enough to build on for some friendly, critical solidarity with each other. After all, as I pointed out to him, when the great theologian Karl Barth was asked to summarize the Bible in one sentence, he said, "God hates religion." Not a new idea, as we heard in the first lesson. Much evil can be done in the name of God, much hypocrisy covered by piety, religious people often preferring compassion to justice. God, I suspect, knows this better than any of us. After the dinner, I took the longer walk home, not a practically particularly sensible idea, as I knew the claret in the morning would mean I would be sponsored by Nurofen, but I needed to think it all through. Religion. An evil oppression we need to eradicate, or an art form designed to enlarge your heart and attention to the world, your relationships, who you've become, and where it's all going. Or something in between, human, often badly flawed or worse, but yet at its best, beautifully and necessarily improbable. In a thin and surface-centered world that is as self-regarding as it is self-harming. I'm religious, have been most of my life. How can I say it without blushing, without being thought of as either intellectually dishonest or an emotional wreck? How can I speak of my belief in God without being heard as either ignorance on fire or intelligence on ice? The baseline, why do I stick with religion? The only one I know from within, that is, the Christian religion. I don't have one answer, nor the Anglican 3 points for a powerhead projector. Nor would those of other religions, I guess. But the nearest I can get is to point to that sermon we just heard from the mountain, spoken by a Nazareth preacher, not himself any lover of religious hypocrisy, spoken up in a mountain, away from all the noise. What we get there is religion's contribution to this world by a subversion, that is, a subversion, a version of reality that lies beneath what we think can be blindingly, note that word carefully, obvious. Jesus speaks of this subversion of life, where the blessed ones are those whose experience has taught them a humility, those with some mercy and kindness in them, those who have welcomed in themselves, then embody and share a peace, not an arrogance. Those who hunger to see what is right come about and will help it come by facing their fears and doing it anyway. And those who mourn have experienced loss and so have learned what matters in life and how love is at the very top. And those who know somewhere deep down that they have, beyond all their wants, a restless need of God. Now, if religion can celebrate that subversion in music, liturgy, poetry and preaching, in a commitment to social justice and personal ethics, then I, for one, can stay. But it has to start with me, maybe with you. Last night, I held the hand of an elderly lady who had been a bit of a mother to me when I was a young priest in my first parish. She is at her life's end. And in the hospital, she wanted to talk about religion, about her faith, about her hope, her loves. I was pleased that I'd had some prep from my conversation with my humanist friend. He had thought talk of God was nonsense. I had thought the rumor of God was true, and that, even as we will never know with certainty here, that the world might be a bit poorer if that rumor completely disappeared from the face of our earth. I know he would tut at that. But at least we'd still be talking and not missing those vital human questions of life and love, of meaning and death, that religion always brings to the surface. And talk we must, whether religion is our friend or our enemy. For whether polite or not, society must be honest in its search to know whether reality is ultimately, in some sense, worthy of our trust.